by the will of God, and Timotheus our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now God will bless, we know, the reading of his precious word. We've been hearing already today that the seed is the word of God. So our brother has already very strongly emphasized the importance of God's word. I often like to think of those words of the Lord Jesus when he prayed to his Father before he went back to heaven. And the one thing that stands out clearly in my mind is the way in which he said to his Father of his disciples, I have given them thy word. And so we value the precious word of God. I never like to apologize when we read it at length, because it's really more important. And we've had that stressed already today. It's more important than anything that we can really say about it. Now this epistle from which we have read today, it's one of four it's one of four letters that came from the pen of the apostle during his first imprisonment. You may remember that at the end of the book of Acts we have the fact that Paul eventually arrived at Rome, and there was a period of imprisonment. And it's interesting to notice that he writes four letters that we've mentioned. He writes Ephesians, those six chapters, to the saints at Ephesus, four chapters to the Philippian assembly. He writes these four chapters to the assembly at Colossae, and he writes one personal epistle to Philemon. We know that he was almost certainly released. Well, he was released. And in the release, which possibly lasted for about 18 months, he wrote two epistles. That's 1 Timothy and Titus. And then the second time that he was imprisoned, when of course he was not released from it, but went to his death, then he writes 2 Timothy. So that it's interesting, isn't it, to notice that this great servant of God, whether he was free or whether he was bound, he had an interest in the people of God. And he wanted to see them helped, and he wanted to see them established. Now, of course, I want to turn your attention today, or at least this afternoon, for a few moments to these early verses of Colossians chapter 1. We could ask ourselves at the beginning now, What relationship did the Apostle Paul have to the Christians at Colossae? If we ask that question about Ephesus, we would turn our attention to Acts 19. And we would know that Paul had been in Ephesus. He had witnessed many things and God had used his preaching. If we ask that question about the epistle to the Philippians, another of those four that we've mentioned, we would turn to Acts chapter 16, remind ourselves about Lydia and the young woman that was saved, and the jailer, of course, and the earthquake. So we would know that Paul had a lot to do with the Philippian believers. If we turn to Philemon, well, we would know from the internal evidence from within that short letter that he was sending back a young man called Onesimus who had been saved through his bonds. So there was a personal link, and we know that when Paul writes to Philemon, he says, now prepare me a lodging. So there was a personal relationship. But as we read the Colossian letter, we find that there is no relationship, no previous relationship, I should say. In fact, you'll have noticed, I'm sure, in verse 1 of chapter 2, that he links the Colossians with others who had never even seen his face in the flesh. So that the work at Colossae was not commenced through the preaching of Paul. Paul himself, it seems fairly clear that Paul himself had never been there. You see, sometimes we read the words of Paul in Romans chapter 15, and we would almost think from the language that he uses there that he has no interest in a work that he himself has not been engaged in. You remember how he speaks about not wishing to build upon another man's foundation. But that's not really the meaning of those verses at all. Paul is not saying that he has no interest in the work of others, but rather he's saying there's so much to be done. And if others have gone to one place, he wants to go to other places where Christ has not been preached. That's the context of Romans 15. We do know that the apostle has and encourages in others an interest in what is done for God through others. We know that, for instance, the way in which he speaks to the Corinthians, and he says, one plants and another waters, and he illustrates that. He talks about himself and Apollos. Paul was used of God to lay the foundation of the little assembly in Ephesus, but in fact, rather in Corinth, I should have said. That's Acts 18, by the way, you know that. And Apollos came along later, so that one was planting, another was watering. Now, Paul commends that. He says, one's laid the foundation, another builds upon it. The Lord Jesus spoke about that, by the way. Do you remember he did that in the Gospels, in John 4? He said, others have labored, and ye are entered into their labors. Now, the reason I'm saying all this is that Paul is writing to Christians he's never seen. He's never been there at Colossae, but he's interested in them. And I want to say today, brethren and sisters, that when you hear the letters read out from the missionaries and servants who have labored in other places, don't forget to pray for them now. It's scriptural. It's good for us to have a wide vision and to bear in mind the work of others. But let's ask ourselves a few questions as we come to this passage today. First of all, if Paul was not the preacher, who was the preacher? Who was it that God used? We've been reading today and learning about witnessing, amongst other things. And I was encouraged and helped by what our brother said about the danger of us hiding our light, you know, under the bushel, under the bed. Well, we're going to look today for a moment anyway, just a few brief moments now, at a man who certainly didn't hide his light under the bed. You know who it was? His name was Epaphras. Now, we know that Epaphras was the servant of God. Look at verse 7. When he speaks about the gospel, he says in verse 6, it has come unto you. And then he says in verse 7, ye learned it from Epaphras, who is for you a faithful servant. The word is servant, a faithful servant of Christ. So Epaphras was the gospel preacher. And he maybe didn't do it all through gospel preaching in the sense that we think of it. He possibly wasn't always on a platform. He may have had some open-air meetings, I don't know. But he probably did what Paul did and was in the marketplace. And maybe in the synagogue, if there was one in Colossae. We've no information on that. But it could well be that he certainly was used of God to lead souls to Christ there. Epaphras. So let's ask ourselves another question. Where did Epaphras come from? Was he like Paul? Was he from Tarsus? Well, chapter 4 will supply the information. If you turn over to chapter 4, you'll notice that it says, look at verse 9, just for us to sort of set the context. Notice when Paul writes about Onesimus, that's the man whose name is in the little epistle to Philemon, you remember, the runaway slave. He says, he is one of you. In other words, he is a Colossian. He's one of you. He comes from Colossae. And he was sending that letter back to Philemon at Colossae, of course. He's one of you. Now look down, please, to verse 12. Notice that in verse 12 we read, Epaphras, who is one of you. So as far as we can see, the evidence seems to suggest that Epaphras came from Colossae. He didn't travel a long distance to preach the gospel. Paul traveled great distances to preach the gospel. But it seems as though we have here a man that God used in his own locality. And he certainly didn't hide his light under the bed. But he witnessed to the saving power of Christ, and he preached the gospel. And for Paul says in chapter 1, for you he is a faithful servant of Christ. I often say this, but I make no apology for saying it today, because I'm not very often in Northampton anyway. When I was a boy, I was brought up, of course, in Liverpool. You know, I'm announced from Scotland, but I haven't got a Scottish tongue. Somebody was telling me the other day, it's a disgrace after 28 years that you don't speak Scottish yet. Well, I don't. I came from Liverpool. Those brethren in Liverpool, they used to tell us this, and I've never forgotten it. They used to say, God will never send you over the sea with the gospel if you haven't been over your own street with the gospel. What they were really saying was this: the place to start serving God is just at home. Now, you're listening to that. The place to start serving God is at home. What about those people you work with? What about those people I worked with, because I'm retired now? But what about the people who live next door to us? Do they know that we belong to Christ? Do they see something of Christ in our lives? And have we helped them to find the way of God's salvation? That's what we've been hearing about today. How important it is. If the Lord has laid this upon the hearts of his servants, there must be a reason for it. Now, don't take it lightly. You know, I think there is an awful danger in our conferences that we gather together and we say, now, you know, he was a bit better than he was last time I heard him, or he wasn't as good, or that man was better than this, and I don't know how you're going to rate us today. I'm not too worried about that. But what I want to say is this, brethren and sisters, there's a danger that we become specialists and connoisseurs at comparing and evaluating ministry. And the danger of it is that it goes right past us as far as effect is concerned. Now, wouldn't it be a grand thing if God spoke in this meeting today and we went away determined by the grace of God to be different to the way that we came in? I tell you, our districts would be revolutionized if we got that love for Christ and love for souls that would help us to make him known to men and women. And here is a man called Epaphras, and God used him in his own area. Now, another thing I want you to notice, because the time always goes by quickly, doesn't it? Maybe not for you, but it always goes for the preacher anyway. We hope it goes by for you quickly too. What I want you to see, another thing, is this. That it seems as though when we look at this fourth chapter, because I hope you still open to chapter 4 for a moment, that the Lord did not only use Epaphras to see an assembly planted in Colossae, but there seems to be reasonable evidence for me to suggest to you anyway, to consider, that God possibly used him for more than that. Do you notice that in verse number 13, Paul says of Epaphras, in verse 12, by the way, you'll notice he's a servant of Christ. He salutes you. He's laboring fervently for you in prayers. And then he says in verse 13, I bear him record that he has a great zeal for you, but not only you. Them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. Now let me pause. Don't turn to the map at the back at the moment. I'd rather you listen to me. But look at it later at your leisure. And if you look at the little map, you know the Bible maps you have at the back. Look at the one that will give to you the place where Colossae lay. It was in what we now, presently in our present day, call modern Turkey. And if you look there, you'll see that it lay alongside two other towns. They sat in a sort of triangle. There was about 10 or 11 miles between each of these towns. There was Colossae, then there was Laodicea, and then there was Hierapolis. A colleague of mine went on holiday one. You know, people go to Turkey quite regularly now, don't they, for their holidays. And he came back and he knew I had an interest in the Bible, you see, and he talked to me about, he said, I saw a town called Ephesus, and then he said, I actually saw a little place with just ruins, and he said it was ancient Hierapolis. Well, I said, you know, that's in the Bible as well. And I started to tell him the story that I'm talking to you about today, about the way that a man went in, and he preached the gospel there, and a little company of Christians, those who believed in the Lord Jesus, gathered together. You see, there were these three towns. And it's, now we know from Revelation 3 that there was an assembly at Laodicea. Now do you notice the language of verse 13? I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, that's the assembly at Colossae, and them that are in Laodicea, that's the assembly at Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. And I am tempted to believe that there were three assemblies in this area. And that God probably had used this one man, Epaphras, to see three assemblies planted in his own area. Now, brethren and sisters, we're living in a day when assemblies are dying out. But wouldn't it be a good thing if we had more interest in the unsaved around us? You know, it's true. Someone has said if we don't evangelize, we're going to fossilize. And it's really true now. And we've got to understand that we have a responsibility to evangelize. Really, it's God's intention that the local assembly is the divine place of evangelism from which it spreads out. Paul said to the Thessalonians, from you sounded out the word of the Lord. So that Paul really didn't need to go on the edges of Thessalonica. He did go to Berea next because he was only commencing work for God at that time. But there's a sense in which he hardly needed to go back there because from them was sounding out the word of the Lord. And the work was spreading because they were doing their work as an assembly well. And good, healthy assemblies should have gospel outreaches and seek to reach other places and have a desire not just to see our own assembly get bigger and bigger and bigger, but also to see other assemblies planted eventually, but first of all by means of gospel testimony. Now I hope I've said enough about that. Our brother said a lot about it already, and I thank God for what he said. And we trust that God will bless those things to us, witnessing in our own locality. You see how the assembly at Colossae started through a man called Epaphras. Now what I want you to do now, because the time is going by, is to come back to chapter 1. And to notice, we're not going to go every verse now. We're not going to do that today. But I want you to see with me that in these verses, the apostle thanks God and tells them in verse 3, not only is he thanking God, but he's praying always for them. In other words, Paul is interested to the extent that every day he goes to the throne of grace on behalf of Christians that he's never even seen. On behalf of an assembly he's never been in. Now I want to ask you now, and I ask my own heart the question too. Do you pray for every member of your own assembly? And we should be remembering others as well. And those who labor in the gospel, you see. And new work that's done. New believers need prayer because they're the particular targets of the evil one. And Paul is praying for them. But then you notice that he's not only praying for them, but in the midst of his prison isolation, he now is writing to them. Do you notice in verse 4, he speaks of the things that characterize new life in Christ, those three virtues that we speak about. Faith, we heard of your faith, and of the love, verse 4, and then verse 5, for the hope. Do you see, isn't it interesting how what he writes to the Thessalonians, he's of his own work, the work that God used him to do. He's able to write to the Colossians about the work that another man did. And he's large-hearted enough to recognize that God has used someone else. I hope we're all able to do that. I hope we don't get jealous of each other. One of the things that the devil uses in many of our assemblies today is jealousy of each other. And he stops the work progressing because we get taken up with the way that God is using someone else. If we could only understand the sovereignty of God, and it's his right to choose and to use who he will, but he's a work to do through you that he can't do through anyone else. Every one of us are unique in the things of God. And if we could only learn that in the presence of God, it would save us from this competition and this pride that comes in seeking to make ourselves better and compare ourselves with other people. But Paul wasn't like that. And he's interested in the work that God has done through this man. And he's thanking God for what has been produced. And he thanks God. Do you notice what he is thanking God for? Their faith in Christ Jesus. Do notice the moral order of these features. Faith in Christ Jesus comes first. Then do you see what comes next? And of the love which ye have to all the saints. If you get the first wrong, the second will not be easily produced. That's what I mean about moral order. Show me a man who's out of touch with the Lord Jesus. See, faith isn't just original, initial faith. Faith is something that grows and develops. You read 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, when Paul was at Athens alone, the one thing that was really troubling him was the faith of the Thessalonian Christians. I sent to know your faith. And he says, when we heard of your faith, that was the thing. Now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. He's talking about the continuity of faith. Show me a man whose faith in Christ is wrong and weak, and I'll show you a man who easily gets out of touch with his brethren. Are you with me now? You see, brethren and sisters, that's the whole problem. The love to the saints comes next. It's the measure in which I love the Lord will be expressed in the way in which I love the saints. So you show me a man who's always bickering. Are you listening now? A man who's always bickering and arguing with and contentious amongst his brethren and sisters. And a sister too. And I'll show you someone who's not too much in touch with God. The more we spend time in the presence of God, it will make our spirit sweeter and take the bitterness of bad relationships away. Now, I'm glad I know nothing about Spencer Bridge Road, apart from little visits from time to time and the other meetings in the area. So I speak quite freely. But brethren and sisters, this is what's ruining many of the assemblies of God's people today. And we do need to bear it in mind. Paul thanks God for their faith in Christ and for the love which they have to all the saints. And isn't it a grand thing when your faith and love is right? It gets your hope pure. And you know, he speaks of the hope. He says, the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Didn't our brother finish by talking about the hope? Didn't we used to sing sometimes in the hymn? The prospects opening to the Christian's view are grander as the days go by. We're going to see him. We're going to see the Lord face to face. Isn't that a wonderful thing? To really see him and to be with him. He speaks of the hope which is laid up for you. And says, Paul, you got it all when the gospel was preached. You see, he goes back to the purity and the preaching of the gospel. He says in this lovely verse, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Do you notice how the gospel was spreading in those early days? Look at verse 6. Paul says, it's come unto you, it's Colossae, as it is in all the known world, I take it the known world at that time, and bringeth forth fruit. You know, there must have been, can I pause to say, there must have been a remarkable spread of the gospel in those early years, when you really think about it. You know, those apostles, they stayed at Jerusalem in Acts 8, but not long after some of them moved, and if history is right, it was being impressed upon me recently by a brother I was speaking to, that it's reputed, and there seems to be reasonable evidence from a historical point of view, that Thomas went off to India, and different others went in different directions. Isn't it a wonderful thing how the message of the gospel, all those route, those trade routes, that you know, in the East at that time, and you remember the eunuch going back into Ethiopia, and the message of the gospel was spreading. Paul is thanking God, it's getting out into all the known world. And you see, he says in verse 6, it bringeth forth fruit. I hear brethren sometimes say that the only fruit is in the life of the believer. Well, I believe there's a lot about that in the New Testament, but we mustn't take fruit away from the gospel altogether. Paul says here, the gospel bringeth forth fruit, as it doth in you. And the apostle is saying in verse 6, since the day ye heard it. And then he speaks about Epaphras. Now what I want to do now for a few moments before I sit down is to ask you to notice first in verse 8, do you notice that verse 8 has the only reference to the Holy Spirit in this epistle? You know, if I said to you today, what would you think are the sort of broad distinctions between the epistle to the Ephesians and the epistle to the Colossians? I've heard it almost suggested that, you know, Paul wrote Ephesians first, and he wrote this long, wonderful 6 chapters, and then he's in prison, you see, and he doesn't have all his books around him. And so he sort of relies on his memory, and he only can get about the material to fill 4 chapters. We mustn't believe that now, must we? This was divine inspiration. And there's a different reason for one epistle to the other. It's got a lot of common material in it, but there are definite reasons. You know that they're both about the head and the body. But in Ephesians, the emphasis is upon the body and the way that in purpose it was planned and what it's composed of and what its purpose is. The body, the church which is his body. But in the Colossian epistle, there's far more emphasis upon the head. The emphasis is upon the head. It's the glories of Christ the head. Now you see, when you come to the Ephesian letter, by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. So you have many references to the Holy Spirit in the Ephesian letter. It's not without intention, this. But in Colossians, only one reference to the Holy Spirit, for all the attention is being brought to Christ, who is the head of the body. He declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Some have even doubted whether that's the Holy Spirit, but I'll not talk about that with you today. Look with me now at the prayer. That's what I want to do for a few moments before I sit down. The prayer. How often have we said to someone, I'm praying for you? And if someone said to you, what did you pray for them? I wonder what we would be able to answer. Well, if we ask Paul, if we said to Paul, Paul, what did you pray for these Colossians? Oh, Paul says, I'm going to tell you. Look at my verse 9. Paul would say, my verse 9 tells you that I was praying for their intelligence, that they would get to know the will of God. He says, I'm praying that you'll be filled with the knowledge of his will. I pray for their minds, says Paul. I always pray for their minds. But you say, Paul, anything else? Oh, yes, look at my verse 10, Paul would say. I don't only pray for their minds. I pray for their legs. I pray for their walk. I pray for the round of life in which they engage for God. Anything else, Paul? Look at verse 11, says Paul. I know it went in verses. He says now in verse 11, I pray for their inward parts. I pray that they'll be strengthened with all might, and it will be according to his power, and it will produce patience and long-suffering. Anything else? Paul says, I pray that they're for their hearts, that they'll have hearts that will pray giving thanks unto the Father who hath, and then he tells us the reasons why we should. 4 things. Do you see what I'm saying? Verses 9 and 10 and 11 and 12. 4 particular facets that Paul engages in prayer. So when you pray for someone, break it down a bit. You know, Paul does that more than once. If you turn to 2 Thessalonians 3, he says, brethren, pray for me, pray for us. And then he gives them at least 2 things to pray for. He says, pray that the word of the Lord will run and be glorified. Pray that our ministry will be blessed, that as we preach, the word will be blessed. And then he says, pray that we'll be delivered. He has specific things. We've got so woolly about our prayer life. But Paul wasn't like that. He had definite things he was praying for. Now let's examine them just for a moment or two. Notice, I like to think that Paul was being priestly. I believe, of course, and I think you probably would, that whenever we pray, it's a priestly activity. Is that not so? Don't we enter into the sanctuary? You've heard of the man who was asked, "Where do you worship?" They thought he was going to say the gospel hall or somewhere else, you know. But he said, "I worship in the sanctuary." Well, you know what he meant, didn't you? Every time we pray, every time we give thanksgiving to God, we enter into the sanctuary. It's priestly. I like to think of it like that. Paul's prayer was a priestly prayer. You know, I'll just make a little suggestion for you to think about the parallel. It's just a parallel I'm drawing. Do you remember that priestly men in the Old Testament? In Leviticus chapter 1, they brought sometimes because they wanted to bring. No one made them do it. But they wanted to bring a burnt offering in Leviticus 1. And they brought whatever offering it was. There were different categories for different people, but according to their wealth. But they brought it to the priest. And and it was divided into its parts. And the animal was placed on the altar. Now listen carefully. The head was taken and put in a part by itself. There was the head. Then another part of the altar, there was the legs. And then on another part of the altar, there were the inward parts. And in another part of the altar, there was fat alone. The fat was separate. Now, Paul's prayer is a bit like that, isn't it? Verse 9 is the head, the will of God. Verse 10 is the legs, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord. Verse 11 is the inward parts, strength and patience, long-suffering. And verse 12 is the fat, the devotedness of the heart. You see the idea? It's a priestly prayer. Another thing I want you to notice, we won't be able to look at it in detail, but I want you to notice another thing about this prayer. When Paul prays for, remember, he's never seen them. When Paul prays for these people he's never even seen, he prays God's very best for them. Let me show you what I mean. Just look at it again. 9 to, look at verse 9. He doesn't say that you'll be filled with wisdom, but he says that you'll be filled with the full knowledge of his will in all wisdom. Look at verse 10. He doesn't say that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto pleasing, but he says unto all pleasing. See verse 11, strengthened with all might. This is a superlative. This is a prayer of superlatives. Paul is praying God's very best for them. I have to be honest. And I think you, if you would be honest too, you would agree. We do want to see God's people doing well. But in a way, we'd nearly like to be doing better ourselves. But Paul is praying God's highest for these Christians. Are you listening now? He's praying the very best for them. That's the real heart that's in communion with Christ, you see. If you only prayed for your brethren, and if I only prayed for mine, the brethren and sisters in my assembly, and if you prayed for them, are you listening now, in your assembly, if you prayed for God's very best for them, you'd stop criticizing them. You'd stop thinking wrong thoughts about them, for you can't ask God's very best upon them and then have wrong and hard things to say about them. I'm not saying we blind our eyes to all that's wrong, but you know, I do believe this is the seat of much of our spiritual life in relation one to the other. And Paul prays for the very best for these believers. And it's genuine. He wants it for them. Now, very briefly, look at verse 9. We'll go back to verse 9 just for a moment or two. The apostle is saying, I do not cease to pray for you since the day we heard it, and to desire. Do you notice that? Now that's important. I do not cease to pray and to desire. What we are praying with our lips, says Paul, is the genuine desire of our hearts. Got that? Reality in prayer. Can I make an appeal today? In our prayer meetings, and I know nothing about this locality at all, thankfully, but in our prayer meetings in general, we seem to have lost reality. We've learned to speak well. There's few of us today who could not stand to our feet and pray in a way that will be suitable for all to listen. And people would say that was a nice prayer. And people would say that's been a scriptural prayer. But listen, how much reality is there in prayer? Let's ask our hearts before God. I listen sometimes to prayer, and it can go on for 10 and 15 minutes. Now, I'm not criticizing, but I want to say this. It was the late Geoffrey Harrison used to come to my district. He lived in my district when I was a boy, before he was ever out in the work. And I remember him saying this once or twice. Always remained with me. He said, if you pray in the prayer meeting longer than you ever pray at home, it's hypocrisy. Seemed hard words at the time, but the more I've thought about them, the more I believe he was right. For if I don't pray as long as that at home, I must be doing it for the believers when I come to the assembly. What makes me pray longer publicly than I pray at home? See, the man who is a man of prayer, it's a private exercise first. You follow what I'm getting at? The importance of spiritual prayer. And Paul says, we pray, and with it we desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. Don't we want to know the will of God? Can I say we're glad to see a good sprinkling of younger believers with us today? Can I say that one of the things that we often long to know, isn't it, in our lives is, what is the will of God for me? But you notice that in the Bible, when we search the subject of the will of God, it's not so much that God gives an individual blueprint for a personal life. He doesn't do it like that. But there are general statements that refer to the will of God that must be met in my life. I turn, for instance, to Romans 12. And the apostle says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And he goes on to say, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How can I know the will of God, says Paul, first of all, put your body on the altar. You see the point? And separate yourself from the world. And then I turn to another passage of Scripture. And I read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And there the apostle says, now this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. So, if the ways of that world out there mark me in any way morally, I'll never know the will of God. You see the point? I've got to meet the general statements of the Word of God. Search them for yourself. We haven't time to follow. You'll find Peter speaks about it. The will of God in relation to suffering. And the more that we live in the general thrust of the will of God like that, the more he'll make known to you the path that you will tread. It won't be the same as I'll get it. No believer I've ever spoken to has ever been able to say that they knew the whole of the path in front. But as they look back, they've seen the guiding hand of God as they've met the general principles of the Word of God. See, there's nothing magical about this. But it's living in fellowship with God and in obedience to his will. We learn to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The will of God in this verse, of course, has to do with his purpose. You'll notice that he's speaking. He says that ye might be filled with the full knowledge of his will. See, God has a purpose, a grand and eternal purpose. I knew a brother, a dear friend of mine. He never liked to hear people talk about the purposes of God. Now, I wouldn't make a man an offender for a word ever, but he didn't like that. He liked you to talk about the purpose of God. He said, God has one great purpose. He was referring to Ephesians 1, verse 10, the eternal purpose, which he's purposed in Christ Jesus. God has all his purpose linked to one man. It's for the glory of Christ, you see. And so Paul is saying, I want you to know the will of God. I'm going to pray about it for you. Wouldn't it be a good thing if we prayed for each other like that? And then in verse 10, and with this I must close, because my time has virtually come to an end. Look at verse 10. That ye might walk. Say that I said to you now, look at verse 10 if you will, and I'm going to ask you a question. What do you think is one of the most important words, maybe the most important word in that verse? I suppose we'd have a variety of answers, but I'm going to give you my answer anyway. You may not agree with that, doesn't matter, make you think about it. I believe that the first word is the most important word in the verse, that. It really could read, in order that. You see, we've got this strange idea that we are to learn verse 9, the will of God, so that we can become good ministering brethren, so that we can conduct Bible readings, so that we'll become renowned for our knowledge of the Bible. We've got this strange idea, that's why we get to know the will of God. Paul says, no, no, no. I'm praying that you'll be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. We've passed by very important statements there, but look what it says, that ye may walk. The whole reason I get to know the will of God, says Paul, is to fit me for my walk, that ye might walk. You see, it's the Old Testament proverb. Do you remember it? This is the way, walk ye in it. This is the way, that's doctrine. Walk ye in it is practice. Do you see? It's important to remember that in the purpose of God, he wants us to know his will so that we'll put it into practice. That ye might walk worthy of the Lord. Isn't that a lovely expression? Worthy of the Lord. Not worthy of the brethren or the gospel hall or anything like that. Worthy of the Lord. To remember his eye is upon me. That word walk there is the word that describes the general walk of my life. Walking all around. You know, there are two words in the New Testament language, the scholars tell us, for walk. One is the ordered military walk. You know, you watch a battalion of men in the army and they walk in step. That's the military walk. That's one word that's in the Greek language. But that's not the word here. The other word is to walk all around. It comes from our word, you know this word, perimeter, peripatetic. That's the word. I remember our brother Lecky, I was with him in Bible readings once years ago down in Eastbourne, and he was explaining this word, and he said it's very peripatetic. He said, you know, I was explaining that one day, and I said to someone, I'm a peripatetic preacher. You know, he preaches here, there, and everywhere. Somebody thought he said a very pathetic preacher. Well, now, do you see, it's walking all around. You see what Paul is saying? I'm praying that you might walk all around worthy of the Lord. This is the Enoch verse, isn't it? Isn't this the Enoch verse? He walked with God. And then you notice what it says, unto all pleasing. He had this testimony that he pleased God. And then it says, of course, he was not, for God took him. And it says here, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. We had an old Welsh preacher who used to come to Liverpool, and he said this about Enoch one day. He said, you know, Enoch used to walk with God. And one day he said he walked so far with him that the Lord said to him, Enoch, he says, you're so far from home, you might as well just come home with me today. And he took him home. He took him home. We're going home one day, as we've heard. We're going to arrive one day. Wouldn't it be nice if we learned to walk with him here? Paul wanted that for the Colossians' sakes. Now we trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts.